Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and we're going to read together from verse 1 of the chapter. Let me welcome you along tonight to our time of prayer and our Bible study. It's good to see all who have gathered and the prayer room so well filled this evening. And we trust the Lord will bless us as we come to pray, come around His Word first of all, and then come to seek His face in prayer. We have much to pray about, much to pray for, and I trust that God will warm our hearts around His Word first of all, that we might be quickened. David prayed that his heart would be quickened and then he would call upon the Lord. That's why we take time to consider God's Word before we pray, and I trust tonight that that will be our experience, that our hearts might be warmed and our heart might burn within us as Christ meets with us before we get to prayer. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, we're going to read from the opening verse. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. We'll finish at verse 16. We trust tonight that God will bless His Word to our hearts. It's verse 16 that I want to really focus our thoughts on this evening, and especially the latter part where we read the words, yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. If I could just take my little title, He is altogether lovely, as a theme of our meditation tonight. Let's with our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a wee word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, Lord, tonight, and our hearts are heavy that Thou would meet with us. Lord, Thou knowest our need to see Christ tonight. Lord, our need is so great that we long for nothing else in this meeting but to meet with our Saviour, to fellowship with Thee, and to have our hearts warmed, and to have our hearts set on fire as we think upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, put Thy hand upon us tonight. Bless Thy word We know that thy word has a quickening power. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt quicken us tonight as we ponder thy precious word. Give us a fresh glimpse of Christ. Lord, that's our prayer. That's the need of our hearts tonight. In the midst of all the things that concern us, we need to see the Lord. May we see Christ, and in seeing Christ, we shall be glad. Answer prayer. Put thy hand upon us, Lord. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit. And bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's impossible to either excuse or defend the apathy and the lethargy shown by the spouse for her beloved in this fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. There's no doubt that these two characters had enjoyed times of close fellowship in the past. He had undoubtedly won his bride's heart. He had lavished her with love. He had shown himself to be a strong, faithful, and tender friend. In fact, there's everything to indicate that the bridegroom in this chapter was the perfect acquaintance, and that the bride would want for no good thing as a result of their coming together. And yet when he came to meet with her and sought to draw her onto himself, the spouse acted, at least on this occasion, in a disgraceful and dishonourable way. Instead of leaving aside everything else, instead of setting her heart completely on him, instead of coming with strong desires and welcoming the opportunity to be together, she chose to remain cold and careless toward her beloved. Her reasons for doing so were entirely unjustified. We look there at verse 3. Verse 2 gives us the context here. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. And there you have a picture of her beloved standing, seeking fellowship, seeking communion, seeking a time of drawing near. And verse 3 gives her response to that. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? And when you look at the terms on that third verse, there's nothing there but a spirit of selfish stubbornness. Her beloved had taken the initiative. He had come to where she was. He had spoken with tender voice. He had given her every incentive to open the door. But her primary concern was for self. And therefore she was unwilling to respond. And she missed, as a consequence of that unwillingness, she missed an opportunity to be close to her friend. It was both inexcusable and indefensible. Yet I think tonight we better be very careful not to be too critical. For is it not true that we are often guilty of such apathy towards our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ? It was Robert Murray McShane who said, believers often miss opportunities of fellowship with Christ through slothfulness. And is it not the testimony of every Christian that this kind of situation that we read off in these opening verses can happen to us so easily? Sometimes the stifling pressures of the world, or the busyness of work, sometimes the subtle and devious temptations of the devil, sometimes the weakness and the weariness of the flesh, sometimes the call of friends or the concerns of life, sometimes just plain indifference and spiritual coldness. Sometimes these things come and they hinder our fellowship with our Saviour. The Lord comes and he speaks to us, he stands and he knocks and he waits, but we're indifferent to him. And although we can testify with the words of verse 2, I sleep but my heart waketh, and we know the Lord is there, we know there's the opportunity for fellowship, and yet we waste the opportunity, and we are always the worst off for that. And it's inexcusable. There's no good reason for such behavior on our part, any more than there was a reason for the behavior of the spouse in this chapter. Our fellowship is often marred, and we're always the worse for that. And Christian, that's something we should very carefully guard with all our hearts. Fellowship with Jesus Christ is one of the greatest benefits that we could ever enjoy this side of eternity. Just to be alone with the Lord, to be in the fellowship of God's people and in fellowship with Him, is one of the greatest benefits the child of God can ever experience. And yet sometimes we waste the opportunities. It happened here. Her beloved came. He spoke, he knocked, he waited, but she refused. And as a result of that refusal, he withdrew himself. I think the words of verse 6 are extremely tragic. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. There's no greater tragedy for a Christian to discover he has lost out with Christ. No greater tragedy for a church to discover that Christ withdraws. You have language like that in Psalm 60. We'll not turn to that. We may come back to that Psalm some night. But there the Lord had withdrawn, and his people had to pray that God would turn again unto them. What a tragedy. But the bride here realized what she had done. In a strange way, his presence had stirred her. The sight of his hand by the hole of the door and the smell of his garments aroused strong feelings within her. And almost immediately she was convicted of her indifference. And she rose up from her bed and she went to find him. But her beloved had withdrawn. In verse 6 she says, "My soul feels." Her heart was broken. It was as if her spirit had left her. That's what she means when she uses the term field. It has the thought of departure or leaving something. And it was as she realized her beloved had withdrawn himself and she had missed this fellowship. It was almost as if her spirit had left her and she was unable to rest without him. What follows in the chapter, what is a riveting episode, makes for very compelling reading. She searched for him. She longed to find him. She asked after him. She went to great lengths to renew fellowship with him. And it was during that period of heart searching that she was asked the question there in verse 9, "What is thy beloved more than any other beloved?" Now that was a question she could not ignore. It was a question that struck a chord in her innermost soul. It was a question that simply demanded an answer, and it opened up the way for her to describe her beloved. The description is found there in verses 10 through to 16. Every phrase was very carefully thought out. Every sentence was with feeling. Every word was weighed with affection. Every description between verse 10 and verse 16, every description was deliberate. Every detail was perfect. Until this spouse could go no further. And as if she was absolutely overwhelmed by the contemplation of her lovely Lord, she bursts out in exclamation, "Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem." I think Song of Solomon 5 verse 16 is one of the well-known texts of Scripture. And yet for all of that, I think it's well nigh impossible to fully appreciate the depth of meaning that's in these words. These words have an application that go far beyond the Shulamite and her beloved. They go far beyond the love a bride has for her bridegroom. For these words point us to Christ. And to the testimony that every Christian will have concerning him. Sometimes we are slothful as believers. Sometimes we're careless. Sometimes we're complacent. Sometimes we're backslidden. Sometimes our love for Christ is low ebb. Sometimes our hearts are cold. But there are other times when we are so taken up with Christ that we are compelled, constrained to say, He is altogether lovely. And this is my beloved and this is my friend. And I trust tonight that this will be one such night. For Christian, if there's one thing we should strive after tonight, it is to have a greater love for Jesus Christ. And to adore Him and to admire Him and to love Him more than words can tell. And I think that's what's happening in verse 16. Having contemplated her lovely Lord, she cries, Yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. You'll notice here that the true Christian will recognize the glorious beauty of Christ. The true Christian will recognize the glorious beauty of Christ. The Shulamite in this song was fully persuaded of one great thing concerning her beloved. And it was that he possessed a unique and unsurpassable splendor. However she looked at him, whatever aspect she cared to consider, whatever characteristics she described, the verdict was the same. There was nothing but beauty in her beloved. It was not that he had some good points about him. It was not that certain aspects of his character were attractive. It was not that you had to go searching for some particular facet of his life in order to say something good about him. This was her carefully considered view. That her beloved, and mark the phrase she uses, her beloved was altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. He was glorious beyond anyone else in the world. And he was altogether perfect. What she said of her beloved friend is what every true believer can say in regard to Jesus Christ. Isn't it a strange thing that there was a time when we saw no beauty in Christ? You think of the words of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. The prophet says there, He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. And Christian, just think of what it was like before your salvation. We were blind to the attractiveness of Jesus Christ. We could see no comeliness. The word there has the thought of being excellent. We could see no excellency in Jesus Christ. There was nothing that drew us to Him. As Robert Murray McShane put it in his hymn, when friends spoke of rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said, Can you? Was nothing to me. That's exactly how it was with us. He was nothing to us. We saw nothing in Christ that attracted us to Him. In fact, like Saul of Tarsus, we were kicking against the pricks. We were crying out, we will not have this man to reign over us. We were not drawn to Christ. Our eyes were closed. We were blinded. The veil had been pulled over our eyes. And we saw nothing in Christ that spoke to us of beauty. But when the Spirit of God wrought that great miracle of regeneration in our souls, and we were born again by the power of God, our view of Jesus Christ was instantly changed. The scales fell off our eyes. Our eyes were opened, and instead of seeing a mere man with little or nothing to woo us to himself, we saw Christ as one who was full of beauty. In the twinkling of an eye, Christ became the object of our wonder and our admiration. We saw Him as we had never seen Him before. And in that moment of our salvation, Jesus Christ was altogether lovely. when we first saw him by faith. I think of Saul of Tarsus. One moment he's persecuting Christ. The next moment he's preaching Christ. What happened to Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus? While we record, it's recorded for us that he was blind and had no sight for 3 days. As regards his physical eyesight, he was blind, but as far as his spiritual eyesight, he saw Christ as he had never seen him before. Is that not Peter's testimony in 1 Peter 2 verse 7? Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Is that not what Moses, the man of God, is speaking of when he says in Psalm 90, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us? And when you search through the scriptures, whether you look in the Old Testament and see Christ there, or in the New Testament and consider Christ there, the picture is the same. We can only talk about the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And the true Christian will recognize the glorious beauty, the glorious splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ is lovely in his person. The very best of men are marred with sin. The godliest have their faults. There are blemishes and stains and failures and sins in the very holiest of men. But not so with Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, we're told that he is separate from sinners. He's undefiled. He's harmless. He's the spotless, faultless, flawless, stainless Son of God. You know, we have so little in common with Pontius Pilate, and yet we agree with him on this. We can find no fault in Jesus Christ. Even the thief hanging on the cross had to testify, this man hath done nothing amiss. The devil himself had to say that he had nothing against Christ, nothing in Christ. And however we look at the person of the Saviour, and there he is living among men, living among the most sinfulest of men, yet Christ never sinned. He's lovely in his person. He's lovely in his passion. Where do we really see the beauty and the glory of Christ? But at the cross of Calvary. If you look with me at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. Remarkable testimony here regarding the Saviour. Notice what's said there. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and off the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. There's reference here to Christ in the winepress alone. Draws us to Calvary. Gethsemane is the place of the winepress. That's what Gethsemane means. And there, in an agony of sweat, Christ sweated great drops of blood. And from that garden in Gethsemane, he went to the great hall. And there they scourged him and crowned him with thorns, and again his body was covered with blood. And from Gethsemane's garden to the hall, and from the hall to the hill, and there they crucified Christ, and again his body was wet with his own precious blood. And his garments were dyed red. But notice what it says in verse 1. This that is glorious in his apparel. And where do we see the glory of Christ? But when he dies on Calvary's cross as a substitute for sinners, it was the hour of his glory. John chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, this is when Judas left that great company to do his evil deed and betray the Savior. It says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. It was the hour of his glory. And the reference is a reference to the cross. If Christ is lovely in his person, Christ is lovely in his passion. When he hung on Calvary's cross, shed his precious blood for us, can we not cry on Calvary, yea, he is altogether lovely. Lovely in his person, lovely in his passion, he's lovely in his power. For Christ died and was buried and he rose again the third day. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5, and we thought of that verse last Tuesday evening. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we thought then of how he denied himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He arose from the dead. He arose victorious from the grave. Christ is glorious, absolutely splendid, unsurpassed in his loveliness. When we ponder not only his person and his passion, but when we ponder his power, for up from the grave Christ arose with a mighty triumph o'er all his foes. And as Christ ascends out of that grave and ascends into glory, is the testimony not, yea, he is altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. Christian, there's no other verdict. No other verdict. However you view Christ, or wherever you see Christ, whatever aspect of his life and ministry you care to observe, the verdict remains the same. Yea, he is altogether lovely. And the child of God, the true Christian, will recognize that. The world tonight sets its admiration on empty things. Sets its admiration on the pleasures of this age. And all the worldly things that this world presents to men. Tonight the true Christian sets his admiration on a person. The lovely person of Jesus Christ. Yea, he is altogether lovely. The child of God will recognize the glorious beauty of Jesus Christ. The true Christian will also rejoice in his personal union with Christ. Verse 16 of this chapter not only speaks of perfection, it also speaks of possession. Notice what is said here. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. I think that's the crowning truth of this text. That this excellent, all-glorious, all-lovely, unsurpassed person was not a mere acquaintance, passing acquaintance. The bride did not have a passing interest in him. It was not that they had a loose connection, the one with the other. It's much, much more than that. He was her beloved. She loved him. She was one with him. No one else occupied the place in her heart that he did. These are not the words of someone else's experience. This is not a second-hand testimony. This woman is not taking the words of some friend of hers and applying them to this excellent person. She speaks as one who really knows him. That's why she says, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. I think the striking thing here is that she can speak of him like this, and she can describe him as she does between verse 10 and verse 16, and he's not standing beside her. He's not standing beside her. Look at the details she knows of him. Verse 10, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl, his belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold, his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars, his mouth is most sweet." She's just completely taken up with him. And she records details about him that indicate a personal union with him. She knows him. She knows him very closely. She knows him in a tremendous fashion. She's able to describe him in minute detail. Why? Because she knows him as her beloved and as her friend. She claims him as her own. And there's no question, when she uses that kind of terminology, "this is my beloved and this is my friend," that she's pointing here to a personal union with this man. And that's the highlight of her testimony. That's the highlight of this entire passage. This special person was not just anybody. This special person was her beloved and her friend. He was hers, and she was his. And Christian, isn't that the great honor? Isn't that the great privilege? Isn't that the great joy that we have in regard to Christ? Christ is ours. This one who is altogether lovely. The Christ of God, who is splendid in his person and splendid in his passion and splendid in his power and splendid and glorious and lovely and beautiful in every aspect of his being, this Christ is our Christ. That's why we sang the hymn, "I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him." There's our union with Christ. "Round my heart still closely twined, those ties which naught can sever, for I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever." You know, we lose out there. We lose out because we don't think about this often enough. That every child of God is in a personal union with Jesus Christ. It's the great truth of experiential Christianity. Our union with the Savior. He is my beloved. He is my friend. Mine. That's why we sang that hymn tonight. I am joined to Christ. Unbeliever, you're joined to Christ. You can say tonight, if everything else is stripped away from you, and all your hopes and all your dreams and all your wealth and all your possessions are stripped away from you, you can say tonight with absolute certainty, if you're a child of God, he is mine. And he is my friend. You have that pictured in John chapter 15 under the picture of the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, verse 1, verse 4, verse 5. "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I am the vine," verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me ye can do nothing. The branch is joined to the vine. Christian, just as the branch is joined to the vine, so you're joined to Christ. The branch lives because it's joined to the vine. We live because of our union with Christ. The branch is fruitful because it's joined to the vine. We have spiritual fruit because of Christ. There's joy mentioned in this passage too, in verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Where is the Christian's joy rest? It rests in our union with Jesus Christ. And what the world, even though the world throws up all kinds of disappointing circumstances, discouraging trials and problems and all of those kind of things, we have a union with Christ. It means we can say tonight, this is my beloved, this is my friend. It's a personal union. She says, this is my beloved. This is my friend. It's a permanent union too. Remember the context here, she has sinned. She has been slothful. She has been careless. But she still speaks of him in this way. This is my beloved, this is my friend. And child of God, there are times when we sin against the Lord. Times when we're slothful, times when we're cold and careless. But he remains our beloved friend. He remains our beloved friend. And even when he withdraws himself, as is the case in this chapter, even when he withdraws himself, even when he turns away his face from us, he's still our friend. It's also a perfect union. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. If you take away nothing else tonight, I want you to take away that little phrase. This is my beloved. This is my friend. In fact, you could paraphrase that by simply saying, Christ is my beloved. And Christ is my friend. Believer, we could understand that afresh. If we could get that truth into our hearts, that the Christ of God in all his glorious beauty is my beloved and my friend, what a truth that would be for our souls. One last thing here. The true Christian will be unable to remain silent concerning Christ. He will be unable to remain silent concerning Christ. One of the outstanding features of this passage is the readiness of the Shulamite to speak of the loveliness of her beloved. You see, these words in verse 16, really I suppose from verse 10 through to 16, are not merely the thoughts of her heart, although that's where they spring from. They're not mere ideas in her mind. They're not mere desires or wishes. They're words. And they were words spoken in response to a question. The question in verse 9, where the daughters of Jerusalem find her. And she speaks to them and says in verse 8, if you find my beloved, tell him that I'm sick of love. Tell him that I'm lovesick. I'm longing for him. And they're taken aback by her earnestness here, and by her excitement, and by her strong desires, and they answer her, and they say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's so special about him? What's so different about your beloved? Why should we tell him these things? What sets him apart from all others? And it's in response to that kind of question that she breaks forth into this glorious description of her beloved, which culminates in verse 16 when she says, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. In other words, here's this woman and she's testifying of the loveliness of her Lord. And the true child of God will do the very same thing. She couldn't remain silent when asked about that question. In her search for her beloved, she could not remain silent. She has to tell about the glory and the beauty and the splendor and the perfection and the loveliness of the one whom she calls her friend. Christian, we will be the same. She speaks publicly here. She's talking to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's not ashamed of her beloved. She doesn't mumble and pass on these people. She stops and she tells them. She takes time to tell them. She gives them tremendous detail. She's not ashamed of her personal association and her personal interest and her personal union with this special person. She says, "This is my beloved. This is my friend." How often, Christian, have you not been ashamed of Jesus Christ? Some opportunity at work or some opportunity somewhere else has presented itself, and instead of saying something about your lovely Lord, our lips have been closed and we've went on and we've missed the opportunity to tell of Christ, the mighty deceiver. Not only is she public, but she's persistent. It's not the first time she speaks like this. She has spoken this way before. And I think the very fact that she gives so much detail in this passage suggests to me that this was something she had done in the past. She was glad to speak of him. Notice how passionate she is. I think the word yea in verse 16 underscores something of the overwhelming thoughts and desires and burden of her soul. Yea, he is altogether. There's a passion in her heart. There's a burning desire in her soul that these daughters of Jerusalem are left in no mistake and left with no misunderstanding that her beloved is everything to her. And so she cries, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." Taken up with him. I think the emphasis in verse 16 is on the phrase he is. That's the focus of our thoughts. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Her mind is taken up with him. There's intense feeling here. There's firm conviction here. There's unwavering devotion here. Her beloved was no ordinary person. He was altogether lovely, and she wanted others to know that. I read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20 of the apostles, and they testify after being told not to preach and teach and speak in the name of Christ. We read there in Acts chapter 4 verse 20 that they said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. Is that not the testimony of the Christian? If we're taken up with Christ and see his beauty as we ought to, taken up with Christ and remember and rejoice in our union with him, we will not be able to refrain from speaking of Christ. That's what she's doing here. This is a word of personal testimony. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. Christian, tonight, this friend is our friend. This beloved Christ is our Christ. Let's never be ashamed of him. Let's love him with all our hearts. Sometimes we lose our love for Christ. Sometimes it's because of pressure, sometimes it's because of busyness, sometimes it's just pure, simple coldness. Let's never lose our love for Jesus Christ. If we see Him as the glorious Saviour that He is, if we understand that He is our friend and our beloved, unchangeably so, then we'll be glad to say to others, He is altogether lovely. May God stir our hearts. May God give us a fresh love for Christ and a fresh focus on Christ. These are times, and I was thinking of this today in regard to the next message in the series on Elisha's life. These are times when Ulster needs more than anything else is the clear, plain, simple preaching of Christ. What it needs more than anything else is for God's people to live Christ before an ungodly world. And as they see the beauty of Christ in us and hear Christ preached, God has promised to bless. That's what we need to see in this land of ours at a time like this. Christ will be seen. Christ will be preached. Christ will be glorified. And that Christ's great name will be magnified. May God help us. May we cry out constantly, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.